It's my joy to be with you all this morning. We have known David and Katie for a long time, before they were David and Katie. And it's been a joy to have our families growing up in similar ways, if not side by side. It's been a challenge to be doing on one side of the world what David and his family were doing on this side of the world. And we have a real affinity with you all and are so glad to be with you this morning. David asked me to talk about missions, and I thought, well, you know, I can think about other things too. But why not? And I hope that by the time we're done, you'll be saying, well, certainly why not? Because this really is important. But to start with some questions, hopefully to meet you where you are, or at least to meet a number of Christians where they are, let's ask these questions. What is missions? Is missions peripheral or central? Is it optional or essential? Is missions just a new covenant thing, something that God thought of when the old covenant went wrong? Is missions just for gushy-hearted Arminians who think more about loving people than about a holy God and His glory? Is missions important to God? What is God's mission? Now the problem is, David already gave you all the answers. But let's go on and see where the text takes us this morning. The goal of missions is God's glory among the nations. The goal of missions is God's glory among the nations, and missions is important precisely because the goal of missions is God's glory among the nations. God is preeminently concerned with His glory. In creation, we see all things were created through Him and for Him. Everything He made is for His own glory. The glory of God is important to Him in all of history, because at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "For from Him," that means He is the source, "and through Him," that means that He is the worker, "and to Him," that means it's for His glory, "are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, I don't have to convince any of you that the glory of God is important. But God is concerned not just about His glory, but about His glory among the nations. When Yahweh God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before Israel, why did He do that? In Joshua chapter 4, it says, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty." That's why He did it. So that they would know. Why did David kill Goliath? To give us a great Sunday school story, or, as David said, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why did Solomon dedicate the temple? To prove his magnificent wealth? Or so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you? Now here's something really fascinating. Why did Yahweh God send His people into exile? Ezekiel 39. "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed. I will prove my righteousness because you are an unfaithful people, and I will show my justice in exiling you." Why did He bring them back from exile? Ezekiel 36. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. You went among the nations, I was judging you because you were unrighteous. But when you got among the nations, you slandered my name. So now I'm bringing you back to show the nations, both in sending you and in bringing you back, that I am the Lord Yahweh." Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, in stories and psalms and prophecies and letters, God shows that His glory, particularly His glory among all the nations, among all the peoples of the earth, is important to Him. Missions is simply the things that we do for the same reason. As David quoted John Piper in saying, "The purpose of the church is not missions. Missions exists because worship doesn't. The purpose of the church is worship, the glory of God." So if mission is really God's purpose, God's pursuit of His glory among the nations, then God's mission has the same goal as all of redemptive history, of everything that God has done from Genesis 1:1 through what He's going to do in the last verse of Revelation 22. Mission is simply another word for the goal of the Creator God in space and time. He is revealing Himself, and He is revealing and He is redeeming His people for His glory. So missions is not just a biblical theme. It's one of the main reasons that God gave us the Scriptures in the first place. It's the missional basis of the Scriptures. Now, I could argue this point and these ideas from just about anywhere in the Scriptures, but I think we see it most clearly and most poignantly in Paul's letter that we call the Ephesians. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians, we're going to do a hop, skip, and a jump through Ephesians. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll get to the end of chapter 6 in the next 24 minutes. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the plan of the happy God. We're looking at God's mission, God's plans, God's purposes. In chapter 1, it's the plan of the happy God. All things under one head. Look in verse 3. It says, "Blessed," or "happy, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He is happy, and He has made us happy with all of His happiness. Why is He so happy? Well, not just that, but He's doing everything according to the good pleasure of His will. This comes up in verses 5 and 9 and 11. He's a happy God. His mission, His plan is the overflow of His delight and of His happiness. Why is He doing all of this? Another theme that keeps coming up in these first 13 verses of chapter 1 is to the praise of the glory of His grace. He is a happy God, and His happy plan is to reveal His grace, and that everyone who sees His grace will praise Him. What is this plan, though? Look in verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him." That might be a little bit confusing. Let me illustrate it this way. He uses a verb in Greek. Now, you've got to imagine that you're in first grade in Ephesus, 2,000 years ago. And you're learning to add. And the teacher writes one on the board. And then the teacher writes one on the board. And then you need to sum it up. But in Greece, they sum it up this way. So you say 1 plus 1 is 2. And the head of 1 and 1 is 2. And what Paul is saying is this. God is going to take all of earth and order it. And He's going to take all of heaven and order it. And when He sums it up, the one head will be Christ. That's His plan. It's as easy as 1 plus 1 is 2. Except He's going to do it with the entire cosmos. This is God's mysterious plan for all of time and space history. This is God's mission. So what does He do in verse 22 of chapter 1? "He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." He is already the head over all things. This is God's overarching plan for all of history, which He right now is working out for His glory. Let's look in chapter 2 then, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. In chapter 1 we see the plan of the happy God. In chapter 2, the first half, we see the plan of the gracious God. What does He do? He makes the dead alive. Now I'm not going to talk about these first 10 verses because we're really familiar with them. Look in verse 7 as a quick summary. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why has He shown His grace? Not just to make us alive, not just to save us, but that in eternity, for all the ages to come, everyone, human and spirit, will see His grace in our lives. Let's jump on to the second half of chapter 2. The second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 I call the plan of the wise God. The plan of the wise God. So we've had the plan of the happy God, the plan of the gracious God. Now we've got the plan of the wise God. And here's this wise God's plan. The excluded are included. But to do that, I want to tell you a story. And this comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of Naaman, or we call him Naaman. Naaman was a great Syrian military commander who had a skin disease. We call it leprosy. It was something nasty that none of us would want. But here's what happens. Naaman comes from Syria down into Israel. But this is not an invasion. He's coming for help. And he comes to the prophet of Yahweh. And then the prophet sends him and says, go dip in the Jordan. So Naaman goes and he dips himself. The word there in the Greek translation is he baptizes himself. He baptizes himself in the Jordan River and he repents. He comes back to Elisha and he says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He forsakes the worship of his other gods and he promises never to sacrifice to them again. But then he says, and this is curious, or maybe even bizarre, please give your servant 2 mule loads of earth, because I will no longer offer either burnt offering or fellowship sacrifice to other gods except to Yahweh. Isn't that what normally happens when you're witnessing to someone in the coffee shop or on the street or talking to a relative? They finally put their faith in Christ and then they say, I need 2 pickup loads full of dirt. Well, here's his problem. He recognizes that there is only one God, Yahweh, but the problem is that Yahweh is still in Israel. And Naaman is a Syrian. He's not an Israelite. Naaman will burn offerings to Yahweh alone. Naaman will eat with Yahweh alone. But Yahweh is still in Israel, and Yahweh's temple, only temple, is still in Jerusalem. Naaman is not an Israelite. Naaman is not welcome in the temple to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. So what does he do? He takes holy land dirt back to his place, and he builds an altar, and he worships Yahweh there. Now, when the Israelites first heard this event or read this story, it challenges their presumption that God will always bless his covenant people and only his covenant people. And it sets the stage for somebody else who will show up by the Jordan River and start baptizing people and calling them to repent and treating them like Gentiles and telling them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and warning them not to presume on God's grace and the covenant just because they're children of Abraham. But still, as we read this Old Testament story, we have new wine in old wineskins and it just doesn't fit. And it's about to tear the old wineskins. But from the perspective of the old covenant, we are Naaman. We are the hopeless one who has to concoct some sort of mysterious way to arrange for us to continue to worship the only true God. So let's jump forward to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how God has chosen in his wisdom to reconcile that problem. Look in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you, y'all, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We are by birth, by flesh, the Gentiles, the nations. We don't bear the sign of God's covenant, circumcision. The people who are circumcised, quite literally in the Greek, called us the foreskins. We did not have the hope of the Messiah. God's anointed was coming, but not for us. We were alien from God's covenant people. We were hopeless and we were godless. We were pagan. We were heathen. Listen to the way that Paul describes us. And as you read this description, put your name as the label on top. Okay? This is what Paul thinks of you. As a Gentile, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the way the nations live. This is the way that we lived. And we must appreciate this perspective if we are to appreciate God's grace to us who are not Jews. According to the flesh. But what does Christ do? He brings us near. He makes us one with the Jews. And together he reconciles us to God. Now this is not ho-hum. We might get used to it because we're so familiar with the scriptures. We might get used to it because we're believers and our ancestors have been Christians for centuries. But it's not ho-hum. It's dramatic. It's so dramatic, Paul calls it a mystery. It should leave our jaws dropping to the floor and us gasping for air. We were strangers and foreigners. Now we're fellow citizens. We were spiritual orphans. Now we're members of God's household. Before, we, like Naaman, were barred from the temple. Now we are the temple. By His Spirit, God is dwelling in filthy Gentiles made holy. This is the plan of the wise God, because nobody else could think it up. It's mysterious, too. This is verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. We see how mysterious this wise plan is. It's mysterious that after 2,000 years of working with one nation, God would now expand the scope of His mission to include all the nations together with the Jews. This grace is so wide as to be unsearchable. Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, some things are just so well said they're worth reading. So I'll just read to you how one man describes unsearchable. If Paul had tried to measure and define that grace once, he had found himself like a man tracking out the confines of a lake, trying to walk around a lake, and discovering that it was no lake at all, but an arm of the ocean, and that he was confronted by the immeasurable sea. You think it's a lake, then it turns out to be a bay, and then it turns out that you're standing on the shore of the Atlantic. Paul proclaims the untraceability, the untrackability, our inability to walk around the scope of God's grace to the Gentiles, that God's grace is immeasurable. As he writes to Gentiles in this letter, Paul refuses to allow us to grow accustomed to being beneficiaries of God's grace because we didn't belong. And we've got to continue to remember that. Paul does not despise our ethnicity. He doesn't see us as unequals. But he knows that if we ever grow accustomed to being beneficiaries of God's favor, we will cease to appreciate the greatness of His grace, and we will turn again from the ocean and think it a mere lake. Now there's another word starting in verse 10 that I think is fascinating, that reveals to us this mysterious wise plan of God. Look in verse 10. That now the manifold, which means the variegated or the many-sided wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is showing His wisdom, but not just His wisdom, His manifold wisdom. Let me illustrate the word for you in Greek by telling you another story. A few months after we had moved to India, one of my friends drove me out to a village where another one of his friends had been running a carpet weaving industry for years. And this other friend then took us into someone's home. The weaver showed us the weaver's home. The weaver would sit on the ground. He had dug a trench about 2 or 3 feet deep, as wide as the carpet was going to be. Then he had jammed 2 beams into the ground and had begun, and there was a beam across the top. And he had, I don't know whether it's the warp or the weft, but anyway, the strings that go up and down, he had lined up on this loom. He had gotten wool, yarn, from his employer, and he had gotten a little, well actually huge, but one sheet at a time, laminated with plastic. He would set this sheet beside him on the ground, and then he would reach up and draw down the right color yarn, pull it down, knot it, cut it off. Next one, pull it down, knot it, cut it off. Next one, pull it down, knot it, cut it off. Hundreds per square inch. All the time, carefully following the pattern beside him. Now, he's not just using one color. Blue is beautiful, but he's not making a bath mat, he's making a carpet. So he pulls down blue and burgundy and gold, carefully following the pattern beside him on the ground. And he keeps knotting and he keeps weaving. He knows that there's somebody, maybe at the factory or maybe in another country, who's designed this enormous pattern, but he's just got one seed at a time to follow. Now, sometimes he doesn't use wool, he uses silk, and then he can put in twice as many knots per square inch, and then you pay twice as many dollars per square inch to buy the carpet. But it's variegated, it's manifold, it's complex, it's intricate. When you go outside in the summertime and you see the wind blowing over a hillside of grass, it's beautiful. When you go out in the fall and you see an enormous field full of corn ready to be harvested, it's beautiful. When you see a valley flooded with yellow daffodils, it's breathtaking. But none of these compare with the intricate beauty of a bouquet. When you take different kinds of flowers and different kinds of leaves and ferns, and they have different shapes and textures and colors and heights and sizes, and according to the plan in your own mind, you arrange them together in one breathtaking display of your artistic brilliance. God is weaving a carpet. God is making a bouquet. Everybody is not the same. Look around. Now, most of us happen to be white, but we don't all have the same hair. And if we look back a couple hundred years, we didn't all come from the same country. And if you go around the world, we don't look at all the same. We don't speak the same language. We don't have the same ways of thinking. We don't have the same cultures. But God is taking people from here and people from there and people from here and putting them together and weaving them, arranging them tightly into one breathtaking carpet that He designed according to His own artistic brilliance before the eons. And He is knotting us together one at a time. And when He is done, He will hang this tapestry in His home in heaven, an exhibit that spiritual rulers and powers will behold. And everywhere, everyone will be held in awe as an eternal gasp reverberates through the corridors of heaven. Because it's breathtaking. Paul is saying this is the manifold wisdom of God. So we had the plan of the happy God to make us happy, to bless us. And we had the plan of the gracious God to make us alive even though we were dead. And then the plan of the wise God to include us who had been excluded. Now at the end of chapter 3 we've got the plan of the powerful God. And here he reveals the love of Christ. I don't know about you, but think about knots. Do you think a knot likes being drawn down the string, knotted off, cut, and then about half an hour later having another knot drawn on top of him, not to mention he's got one beneath him, one beside him, one on the other side, one on top, and then you know what the weaver does at the end of each row? He gets this beam across the top and goes wham, 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 and pulls it down hard, so they will stay tightly in a row and all be exactly where they're supposed to be. I don't think I would want to be a knot. Would we necessarily want to be a Christian, knotted together into God's tightly woven carpet with people who are not like us, who are not blue the way we are? He's green. And we don't realize that, well, this particular blue and that particular green in this particular place is exactly what God is trying to communicate. So Paul prays that Christ would dwell in each of our hearts, that He would root us in love, and as His love flows up from our roots through our trunk, that the love of Christ would overflow through our lives. Paul prays that we would be able to measure the immeasurable dimensions of the love of Christ. But here he is thinking not primarily of the love of Christ for us, which is certainly great, but of the love of Christ through us. Because as if we want to measure the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love, it is seen in the love of the whole diversity of the saints for each other, many of whom used to hate and kill each other. But all of these people are now rooted in Christ, rooted in love, indwelt by His Spirit, and His love is flowing back and forth between them, people who were enemies, Jews and Gentiles, male saints and female saints, free saints and slave saints, American saints and Iranian saints, white saints and black saints, brown saints and yellow saints, Presbyterian saints and Baptist saints and Charismatic saints and Methodist saints and Lutheran saints and Episcopal saints and people who haven't figured out what sort of saints they are. All of God's holy people brought together into one intricate pattern according to God's brilliance. God's not just trying to demonstrate His glory by making the world's largest bath mat. He's trying to demonstrate His glory by revealing the brilliance of His wisdom. And then the power of His love to make it work. That we don't come frayed as a carpet. But the love of Christ can flow through us and hold us together. And then we begin to see the depth of the love of Christ overwhelm my own sinfulness. The breadth of the love of Christ to help me love people like them. And the length of the love of Christ to help me keep loving them and loving them and loving them even though we keep irritating each other. That's how we measure the dimensions of the love of Christ. So what then do we have at the end of chapter 3? God's glory in the assembly and God's glory in the anointed. When God makes dead people alive, He shows His grace for the eternal praise of the glory of His grace. When He includes the very people whom He used to exclude, when He makes peace between people who used to hate each other, He shows His complex wisdom for the praise of the glory of His wisdom. And when such a motley crew love each other, God shows His immeasurably powerful love for the praise of the glory of His powerful love. When God unites such a diversity of saints in love under one head, Christ, He fulfills the plan of the happy God to arrange, to order, to unite everything on earth and in heaven and sum it up under one head, Christ. So what do we get at the end of chapter 3? I won't read it, because David's going to read it at the end. But no, I will read it, okay, and he can read it again. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the assembly, in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Why? Because He will be successful in His mission. The method of God's mission is His absolute sovereignty. We can rest assured He will be successful. He will not be thwarted. The origin of God's mission, as we've heard, is His good pleasure. He purposed a plan out of His good pleasure. So I pray that you would delight in God's happiness. And I pray with Paul that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Why has He called you? To what has He called you? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? It's a mystery. It's complex. So I pray that God would give you eyes that see. And I pray that you would pray for eyes that see. And then you would study the scriptures to see this calling to which He has called you. The origin of God's mission is His good pleasure. The method of God's mission is His absolute sovereignty. He's working out everything according to the counsel of His will. The program of God's mission is His revelation of Himself. He reveals His grace in taking people who were dead and making them alive. So know His grace and praise Him for it. And show His grace. Because you were dead and He's made you alive, put off, Paul says in chapter 4, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't live dead, live alive. Christ Jesus has created you in Himself to do good works of righteousness and holiness. The program of God's mission is revealing Himself, His grace in making the dead alive, His wisdom in including Gentiles with Jews. So know His wisdom and praise Him for His wisdom and show His wisdom. How? By walking worthy of the calling with which you were called, chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Don't quit loving each other. If God in His wisdom has taken you and you and put you together in the church, keep loving each other. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is revealing Himself for His glory. He reveals also His power. He enables regenerate people from every tribe and nation and tongue to love each other. So know His power and praise Him for His power, and then show His power. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Why? Because we're wrestling against Satan. We're wrestling against evil forces. And what do they want us to do? What are they trying to get at? Our love for each other. The transformation that God has worked in our lives. So be strong in the Lord and show His power in your lives. The origin of God's mission is His good pleasure in Himself. The method of God's mission is His absolute sovereignty. The program of God's mission is His revelation of Himself. And the locus of God's mission, it's actually loci or loci or the many places, is Christ, the assembly, the nations, and all things. The locus of God's mission is Christ, because throughout Ephesians we see over and over and over again that everything God does for us, He does in Christ. He raises us and makes us alive in Christ. He creates us in Christ. He unites us in Christ. He reconciles us to God in Christ. He exalts us in Christ. The locus of God's mission is also the assembly, the church, us. In fact, we are so much in Christ that Paul says we are His body. And it's not just a metaphor. It's not just a word picture to help you understand something. He really means it. There's something strangely biological, even anatomical, about Christ being our head and we being His body. We are in Him. The locus of God's mission is also the nations, because Yahweh said to His servant, as we confessed this morning, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. To restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." When God includes people from every nation, He shows His complex wisdom. Because the Creator of the world is gracious and wise and powerful enough to transform people from every nation, regardless of their national sins or prejudices. He's gracious and wise and powerful enough to be honored as common chief of every tribe, regardless of their alliances and their hostilities. He's gracious and wise and powerful enough to be worshipped as God by every people, regardless of their cultural structures, of the way that they think. He is gracious and wise and powerful enough to be praised in every tongue, regardless of the way those tongues used to be used. So what do we do? I think Jesus told us already. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Why do we have missions? Because God has a mission and it's not yet done. But the locus of God's mission is also all things. Not just Christ, not just the assembly, not just the nations, but all things. Everything in heaven and on earth summed up under one head. As Paul says in Colossians, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody everywhere is saved, not at all. But I am suggesting that everybody everywhere, and every creature everywhere, and every spirit everywhere, and every mountain everywhere, and every tree everywhere, and every river everywhere, and every sea everywhere, God will order according to His eternal plan, and He will successfully, by the power of His absolute sovereignty, arrange everything together under that one head, to the praise of His eternal glory. That's why we have missions. So to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.